A few years ago, right around the time that we went on our sabbatical, leading up a few months before and then a few months after, I really got into reading biographies. I don't know if that's ever happened to you where there's just like a season of life where you are into a specific type of book, but it was probably 6 to 9 months, maybe even a year, where I just consumed biographies about different interesting people. And really what I wanted was notable people from history. And I wanted to just know their story and the things that they accomplished and the good and the bad and what made them tick. And I just found those kind of books so fascinating. And I loved reading stories about people that had qualities that would merit recognition. People that we go, that is like an important person from history. Someone who just accomplished amazing things. Now, it's interesting, in all of those biographies that I read, no matter how great the person was, there was always at least one thing that historians would say, it's kind of a blemish on their track record. So for instance, I read an amazing biography about George Washington. I had never really known much about him. We know that he's kind of like the first president of the United States, but other than that, I didn't know a whole lot. And George Washington was a great man. He did a lot of amazing things, and he had a lot of great character qualities that are good. He was brave, and he was a good leader, and he was courageous, and he just led, you know, the U.S. Army in the 1776 battle as they declared independence. So many great things about George Washington and interesting things that you wouldn't know about his life. But you know that there's one thing that is kind of a blemish on his record, is that he didn't know or didn't have the courage to deal with the issue of slavery in his time. He owned many slaves, and he writes about this wrestle that he had, that he went, well, I know it's wrong, but I'm just worried about the backlash that I'm going to get if I free the slaves, and I'm worried about the economy, and how is my farm going to run? And so do you know what he did? He put it in his will that when he died, all his slaves could be set free so that he didn't have to deal with the repercussions. So you read about this great man and all the things that he did, and yet you go, oh, George, what were you thinking, man? Another three-part biography that I read was about Teddy Roosevelt. I think I was maybe into like American presidents. I don't know. But I read, there was a three-part biography. One book was about his life before being president. One book was his presidency. And one book was after he was president. And if you've read anything about Teddy Roosevelt, man, that guy was an interesting character. many, many great qualities. He's kind of like the man's man. And, you know, he's giving a speech and then he gets shot, but he finishes his speech before going to the hospital. And all the men are like, yeah, I think I could do that. He was just a strong man and a great leader. And yet sometimes he was actually overconfident. And he had a tendency perhaps to bulldoze over people because he just had a vision of what he wanted. And so, you know, there were maybe some people that got hurt along the way because he was just so confident about what he wanted to do. He could also be a little bit reckless in the way that he lived his life, which ultimately actually led to his death. That's why there's that saying, you know, never meet your heroes. And that saying means sometimes we have this vision in our brains of these people that we hold up and we esteem and we give them worth and honor because we think they're so great. And then you meet them and you're like, oh, it's kind of a letdown. Our theme for Advent this year is Worthy One. And what kind of got me thinking about this whole, you know, biographies of people is we look at people throughout history and we want to give them worth and honor and glory because of the great things that they have done, but all of them let us down in some way. So Advent, every year, is the focus on the birth of Jesus. Really, the word Advent just means a longing, an expectation. And it's a longing and an expectation for the birth of Jesus. And so we celebrate and remember our Savior. And so the question for this whole Advent season is Jesus worthy? Now, I know that if you're like a church person, you're in to say, well, yes, of course. And I would agree with you. But why? Why is Jesus worthy of praise, adoration, glory, honor, power? What is it about him and his birth and his life and what he accomplished that makes him worthy? So let me give you a bit of a roadmap for where we're going to spend the next 4 weekends and then ultimately Christmas Eve. Our anchoring text for the whole Advent series is Revelation chapter 4 and 5. And so what we want to do is dive into specifically this morning Revelation 5 to kind of set the stage for the whole series. So if you have a Bible, you can turn to the book of Revelation. If you're new to church, it's really easy. It's the last book of the Bible. So go to the very end of the Bible and then flip back a few pages till you get to chapters 4 and 5. But what we want to do is look at the different aspects of Jesus' character that makes him the worthy one. So we're specifically going to look at the fact that Jesus is the Lion of Judah, the fact that he is the root of David, that he is the Lamb who was slain, and that he is God himself in the flesh. Now, before we walk through Revelation 5, which is our main text this morning, we have to look at Revelation 4, because Revelation 5 is kind of jumping into the middle of this vision that John sees, and it'll make a whole lot more sense if we actually just read Revelation 4. So that's where we'll begin. If you have a Bible, you can follow along. But Revelation 4 begins this way. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are 4 living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the 4 living creatures, each of them with 6 wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Can you imagine seeing that? to behold, excuse me, the throne room of heaven, and to see these angelic beings and these spiritual creatures all worshiping God on his throne. So what exactly is John seeing? Just to give you a bit of background so it makes sense. John, this is the Apostle John, and he is on the island of Patmos. He's been banished, essentially, to just die on this island. And the book of Revelation is a series of visions that he is given from God. Really, the word revelation or apocalypse, you know, sometimes we think in our vernacular, the word apocalypse is like destruction and death and chaos and the big meteor hits Earth and it's the apocalypse. Literally, the word apocalypse just means the unveiling. The Greek word, literally, it's a picture of a curtain being pulled back. So the revelation of Jesus, the apocalypse of Jesus, this book, it's as if God says, hey, you know what, John? I'm going to pull back this curtain that exists between the physical and spiritual world, and I'm going to show you what's actually going on behind the scenes. Right? It's like John, and for all of us, we see the world through our physical eyes and the physical things that are happening. But Jesus is like, hey, I'm going to pull the curtain back so you see all the spiritual things that are happening throughout human history. This is what's really going on in the world. And so in Revelation 4, the curtain is pulled back, and John, in a vision, sees the throne room of heaven, and he sees God Almighty on his throne, and it's just an unbelievable picture of God's majesty and glory, and there's 24 elders on their thrones, and there's lightning and thunder and rainbow and a sea of glass, and there's all of these unbelievable images, and there's living creatures and angels, and they're all worshiping God around the throne. And this first vision ends with verse 11, where all of these creatures and angels in heaven are saying, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive honor, or to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. So that's what John is seeing. It's like he's there and he's been told to write these things down that he is seeing. The curtain's been pulled back. So Revelation 5, this is how it begins in verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Okay, so there's a detail now as John is in this vision of heaven, and he says that he sees a scroll in the right hand of God, the one who's seated on the throne. There's a scroll, and yet it's such an interesting scroll. It's written on both sides, within and on the back, and it's rolled up and it is sealed with seven seals. Now, you have to understand, this was super common in antiquity, in the ancient world, that you would seal something up. So if you wrote, say, a will or a contract or a deed, or there was like a business deal, and you would write out all the details of that in a scroll, oftentimes you would roll the scroll up and then you would seal it. You would put some kind of like a wax seal on it, and then oftentimes you would put your mark or your insignia if you had a ring with it, and you would seal it. And what that was signifying was that I am the owner of this document. This seal is mine. Or it would signify the only one who is allowed to open this seal is the one that has the mark on it. So this is a scroll in the hand of God of unparalleled significance. For a few reasons, God himself is holding this scroll, and it is sealed shut with seven seals. This scroll represents God's sovereign will for human history. This scroll represents God's perfect plan of judgment and redemption. All of the plans of God, his perfect sovereign providence and will, his plan for human history and the history of salvation and redemption and judgment are in this scroll. And it is perfect and it is good, but it is sealed. So that's what John sees. John sees God holding his plan for redemption and judgment, his perfect plan for human history. It is this sealed scroll. Verse 2, and I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. So God himself is holding the plan of redemption and judgment. And then an angel gives this challenge is sent out to every living thing in the universe. Is there anyone who is worthy to open the scroll? What does that mean? Is there anyone who is worthy enough to enact and to put into motion the perfect plan of God's redemption and judgment? Is there anyone who can put God's plan of salvation into motion? Can anyone do it? And notice that in verse 3, there's no one that is found. There's no one in heaven. There's no one on earth. There's no one under the earth. That's a way to say that there's no one in the universe who is worthy enough to open the scroll. No one is able to take the plan of God's redemption and judgment and look into his sovereign plan and put into motion his sovereign will. There's no one who can do it. And so John's reaction in verse 4 is so interesting. The call is made to the universe. No one is found who can do it. And John, what does he do? He begins to weep loudly. Now again, sometimes our English language doesn't do justice to some of the words in Greek. This Greek word for weeping is the most dramatic form of mourning that you can do. So for instance, if you've ever read the Gospels and times when Jesus has raised people from the dead, so Lazarus or the little girl that he goes into the room, and it says that people were mourning, they were wailing loudly. It's like I've never been to a funeral here where that kind of mourning has happened. It's just not cultural what we do over here. But even in the Middle East, you could hire professional mourners to come to your family member's funeral. If you wanted to show how grievous it was that they died, you could pay people who were professional mournings, and they would weep and they would wail and they would cry out loudly. That's the word that's used for what John's doing here. He is wailing and weeping loudly. And so why? Why is his reaction so deep and visceral? It's because nobody is found who is worthy enough to open the scroll. And that's a big deal to John. And I think it's a big deal because the prospect of an indefinite postponement of God's plan leads to mourning. Like if God is holding his plan of redemption and judgment and salvation for the human race, and there's nobody found in the universe who can put God's plan into motion, you would weep as well. You would go, no, but God's plan is perfect and it's going to be amazing and there's nobody who can do it. And so he weeps. But his weeping doesn't last. Verse 5. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." So as John is weeping and mourning and wailing, one of the elders on the throne, around God's throne says, "Hey, weep no more. Don't cry any longer, because there's someone who can do it. The Lion of Judah, the Root of David, he's conquered. And so he is worthy enough to take the scroll and open it." So verse 6, "Between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw..." Okay, don't peek ahead. What would you expect to see? If a divine creature, a spiritual being in heaven said, "Hey, dry your tears. The Lion of Judah has conquered." What would you expect? A lion. I would expect a ferocious, powerful lion with his teeth bared and his claws extended, and he's roaring in triumph, but that's not what John sees. "Between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb." standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. John is told, "Weep no more, the Lion of Judah has conquered," and he turns to see a lamb that was slain. What's interesting is that there's two words for lamb in the Greek language. One is amnos, which would be the standard word for just like an adult sheep. This would be used by, for instance, John the Baptist in John chapter 1, when he sees Jesus coming, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." That's amnos. It's the word for an adult sheep. There's another word, though, arnion, which is the word for a little lamb. John turns and sees a little lamb, standing as if he had been slain. So a sacrificed, slaughtered little lamb. Now, don't get weirded out about the seven horns and the seven eyes. That's just a way to describe perfect power and perfect wisdom. Seven being a number of perfection and completion, and horns representing power and strength, and eyes representing wisdom. So notice the Lion of Judah. And John turns and sees a little slain lamb, but this lamb has perfect, unlimited power and perfect, unlimited wisdom. Could there be a greater juxtaposition between what John heard and what he saw? Because he hears, hey, this is the Lion of Judah who's conquered. And then he sees a little lamb who's been killed. And if you've ever read Revelation, there's three or four times that this happens, where John will hear something and then he'll turn and he'll see almost, it feels like, the opposite of what he heard. So there is someone who's worthy, the Lion of Judah, the little lamb who was slain. Verse 7, it says, "And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen,' and the elders fell down and worshiped." So the Lamb takes the scroll because he is worthy to put God's plan of redemption and salvation into motion. And then just worship begins to break out in the throne room of heaven, and the creatures are falling down and offering their worship, and the elders are worshiping the Lamb, and they're saying, "He's the one who is worthy because he can put God the Father's perfect plan of judgment and redemption into motion." And then the rest of the passage is just like radiating outward this worship that is extending throughout the universe. There's hundreds of thousands of angels that then begin to worship the Lamb, and every creature in the universe, in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea, everything is worshiping the Lamb. Why? Because he's worthy to take the scroll. He's worthy to put God's plan of salvation into motion. Now, like I said at the beginning, we're gonna spend the next month looking deeper into each of these aspects, the Lion of Judah, the Root of David, the Lamb who was slain, and what the significance of that is. But we need to kind of have a broad picture this morning. So I just have 4 points of application for us based on Revelation chapter 5. The first is this: humanity needs saving from outside of itself. The reason I say that is that the call is made at the beginning of our passage by the mighty angel who calls out, "Is there anyone worthy enough to open the scroll and open its seals?" Meaning, is there anyone who can put God's plan of salvation into motion? Is there anyone in the universe who can do it? And notice that at the beginning of our text, there is no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth, no one in the universe who can do it. So that's really important, because it's not like there's a whole bunch of representatives in the human race who are going like, you know what? I can do it. I think I have a shot at doing it. I can provide salvation. I can do it. Notice that there's nobody. And the reason is because since the fall of mankind, since humanity's rebellion against God, their creator, humanity has been enslaved to sin. It's like every new generation of human beings since the beginning has been born infected with the disease of sin. We are born enemies of God. We are born dead in sin. The saying goes, you're not a sinner because you sin. You sin because you are a sinner. Inherently, we are born rebellious enemies of God. The Bible paints a really bleak picture of that reality. I'll just read one passage for you, Romans 3. It's like a brutally honest passage about the human race apart from the saving work of Christ. Romans 3, Paul says, "What then? Are we Jews any better off?" So let me just say, like, he's been building this case for 2 chapters. Hey, look at all these pagans. Look at all the terrible things that they do, and they're so sinful, and they worship false gods. Look at these Gentiles who aren't Jews, and they're bad, and they do bad, sinful things. And so the argument could be made, well, you know, I'm a Jew, so at least I'm not like them. So Paul begins chapter 3 by saying, well, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. And then he just combines a whole bunch of verses from the book of Psalms to describe the human race. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. I mean, it's bleak. It feels hopeless when we read passages like that. But the point is that there's no one in the universe who can say, I'm worthy enough to save myself. I can pull myself up by my bootstraps. I think that I can do it. Now, here's the problem. So much of religion is saying that exact thing. No, you can do it. You should try to do it. So much of religion is, hey, if you do enough, you can earn your salvation. If you just give enough money to the church, if you attend church enough, if you obey enough, if you do good enough, if you give and do and do and do and do, well then, you know, at the end of your life, God will say, hey, you made it, you saved yourself. Many of you grew up in systems like that. I mean, there exist communities all around Fort St. John that preach that exact message. If you can just be good enough, then God will accept you. Listen, it's not even just religion. This is our culture's narrative. Just try and be a good person. And if you do it good enough, and if you're generous enough, and if you give to the Salvation Army kettle at Christmas, and if you help people across the street, and then, you know, you do good enough, you're earning credit, and then whatever your view of the afterlife is, heaven, nirvana, bliss, whatever it is, if you're a good enough person, then you will make it. And it's all about this goodness that comes from within. It's self-actualization. You are good enough. You're worthy enough to do it on your own. Can I just say, this is the theme of every Disney movie. It's just inside of you. Self-actualization. You can just look inside and find the person that you're meant to be. I see this kind of stuff all the time on social media. So I don't want to like be mean to you ladies, but sometimes it's mainly you that do this. But a mom or a woman will put a post about like, oh, I'm feeling down, I'm not a good mother, I'm feeling this or that, and I will read the comment section, and all of them, and this doesn't matter if it's Christian or not, all of the comments are like, you know, you can do it, girl, or slay, queen, or whatever people say. But I will often see, you are enough. You're enough. Just look inside and just realize that you are worthy and you're enough. And I've never done it, but I always want to type, you are not enough. But honestly, that's the whole point of the gospel, is it not? That we're not enough. So we have to stop with this like, hey, just self-actualize and you can do it and it's in you and you're enough and you're worthy. We're not. And the gospel is when Jesus finally comes and he saves you and you realize and you throw your hands up and you say, I'm not enough. I can't do it. Like I tried for years to just say, you know what? I can do it. I can be better. I can deal with this sin. I can beat this addiction. I can do it on my own. I'm enough. I've got the willpower. I can do it. And it's like when I finally just threw my hands up and said, I quit. And it's like Jesus said, finally, will you just let me save you? Stop looking inward. Humanity, listen, we need saving from outside of ourselves. So before we move on, if I can just ask as a question for you to kind of chew on, where are you at with that? Are you on the hamster wheel, so to speak, where you're like, I can do it. I can be good enough. I can obey enough. I can fix my own life. And you're just so frustrated. Can I just say, when you actually throw your hands up and say, you know what? I just can't do it anymore. And you cry out to Jesus. He saves you and cleanses you and redeems you. And this burden that you're carrying can be lifted. You need saving from outside yourself. Secondly, Jesus displayed perfect power and wisdom in weakness. If you think about our text, John is told, hey, don't cry anymore. The Lion of Judah has conquered. And our minds would think powerful, strong, ferocious, roaring lion who slaughters his enemies. And John sees the opposite of that, a little lamb standing as if he had been sacrificed, slaughtered. The gospel is the opposite of the world's idea of power. It's power through sacrifice. And yet, in it, we see Jesus displaying perfect power and wisdom. Paul writes about this in 1 Corinthians. We've referenced this passage lots. But he shows this difference between worldly wisdom and power and godly wisdom and power. He says in verse 18 of chapter 1, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. What he means by that is that the cross, for our salvation, Jesus of Nazareth, nailed to a cross to save humanity, to the world, to those who are perishing and whose eyes are blinded, they look at the cross and they go, that is so silly. That's what saves you? Some guy 2,000 years ago nailed to a cross. It's foolishness to them. But to us who are being saved, to those who have tasted the goodness of the gospel and our eyes have been opened, we look at the cross and we go, that is true power. And so then he continues in verse 22, for Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Do you see what Paul is saying? He's saying the gospel sounds crazy to the world because they go, it sounds foolish, it sounds weak. And yet what Paul is saying is that the supposed foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. And the supposed weakness of God displayed in the cross is stronger than any strength that men can produce. So Jesus displayed perfect power and wisdom in his supposed weakness. It was true wisdom and strength. Think about it. Jesus conquered sin and death by letting evil kill him. He's the lamb who was slain. And yet, as he hung on the cross, he displayed perfect wisdom and power. Thirdly, only Jesus is worthy to enact the Father's perfect plan of judgment and redemption. I want you to notice that there is no one else in the universe who can do this. It's not like there were three or four or half a dozen people who were like, yep, I think I'm worthy enough to take the scroll. I'm worthy enough to put God's plan of redemption into motion. No, there is one person in the universe worthy. One Savior, one Redeemer. There is no one else. Scripture reaffirms that over and over and over in the New Testament and what the apostles taught. In Acts 4:12, when Peter is preaching, he says, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. He doesn't say, hey guys, there's three or four options. No, there's saving in nobody else. There's one person who is worthy. 1 Timothy 2:5, Paul says, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There's only one mediator. Like, think about that. In all of human history, in everywhere in the universe, there is one person who can do it. Now, this is really hard for us, especially if you were born and raised in Canada, because you were born and raised in a very syncretistic, pluralistic society. What I mean by that is that the worldview of Canada, to a certain degree, and what you were probably born and raised in, is that everybody is right. And pluralism is the idea that, well, all paths are the same, and every religion is valid, and they're all true, and they all lead to the same place. You've probably heard the analogy, right, of the mountain, and at the top of the mountain is whatever your view of eternal life is, heaven, nirvana, bliss, the afterlife, your own planet, whatever it is. And different religions are just different paths that go up the same mountain. And there's a path to the top called the Christian path. And that's valid and that's great. And there's a path to the top called the Buddhist path and the Hindu path and the Muslim path and the whatever path. And they're all equally valid and they're all equally true. This is the culture that you swim in. That all truth is relative and it's all true. Your version of the truth is equally valid as my version of the truth, which, like, we're not going to go there, but it's just lunacy. It's a logical fallacy to say two opposite things are both true. But what I want you to notice is that in John's vision, when the call goes out, is there anyone worthy? There is not a lineup of Jesus and Buddha and Muhammad and yourself. No, there is one person. Only Christ is worthy. No one else can take God's plan of redemption and put it into motion. Only Jesus can. He's the only one worthy. So lastly, Christmas, this Advent season, is a remembrance of the worthiness of Jesus. So listen, we know that Jesus most likely wasn't born on December 25th. That actually doesn't matter. And listen, before you believe, oh, it's a pagan thing, don't believe things on the internet, do a little bit of research. But we just picked a day. December 25th, we're going to celebrate the birth of Jesus. But it's what we're remembering that is so significant, whether it was December 25th, November 3rd, or June 7th, the date doesn't matter. What we're remembering is so significant. We are remembering the eternal Son of God putting on flesh, becoming a helpless baby. We are remembering the only worthy one in the universe stepping into human history to save us. We are remembering a God who is so full of love and grace and mercy for his enemies, rebellious sinners like you and me. And we're remembering that there is literally only one person who could do this, and he did it. One of my favorite Christmas songs, the chorus goes like this: Hail, the Prince of Heaven comes. Angel choirs sound the call. For this babe wrapped in a cloth is the incarnate Word of God. All of the kingdom and its power resting now in this child, Prince of Heaven, Jesus, the hope of the world. So my hope and prayer for us this Advent series is that amidst all of the good of this season, and listen, there's so much about the Christmas season that is just so good, and we should love it. The lights that we decorate with and giving gifts to people that we love and cherish and eating feasts together and celebrating God's blessing in our lives. All of those things are so good and so rich, and we should love them. But my hope and prayer for this Advent series is that amidst all of that good stuff, that it would cause you to lift your gaze to see the only worthy one. To see Christ worthy of all blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And that all of the celebrations that we have, that we would see Christ and his goodness, the only one who could do this. So I'm going to invite the worship team to come up. I want to pray, and then we're going to actually sing one more song in response together. But would you just pray with me? Jesus, sometimes our words just fail to express our worship and adoration of you. It's like we can't even put into words how great and glorious you are. I think that's why John just did what he did. He tried to put into words the vision of heaven that he saw, which is indescribable. Jesus, you are the worthy one, the only one who can put God the Father's plan of redemption into motion. No one else in the universe could do it. No one else is worthy enough. And yet, Jesus, you've done it. You offered your life as the Lamb who was slain to save us. And Christmas is the remembrance of this plan of salvation finally happening. God in the flesh, born as a baby, to walk amongst his creation, to announce the arrival of the kingdom, to heal the sick and raise up the lame and to cast out the demons and pronounce the kingdom of God. And then Jesus, you would go to your death on the cross to save us. And so God, we just have longing in our hearts this Advent season. So I just pray now as we sing that we would behold you, that we would worship you, the worthy one. And so we just pray all of this in your name, Jesus. Amen.